Let's bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father Yahweh, we come before you and we pray that what we do here today and really throughout our entire lives may be pleasing to you. We may honor you in all that we do, Father Yahweh. Father, I pray that the words spoken today may be from your inspiration, from your spirit. I pray, Father Yahweh, that the words may be yours and not mine. Help me to do your will and help us all to do the same, to walk according to your truth, to strive to follow the examples of Yahshua, our Savior, and to someday be found worthy of his return and of your calling, so that we're not only called, but we're also chosen. Help us to overcome, Father, and again, to be a better servant, better friend of yours. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. I'd like to welcome everybody here. I'd like to also welcome those who may be listening through audio tape or CD, and also those who are listening live via the internet. I don't know if I was planning to do multiple parts, but I guess I am now. I read something here recently, or this week, I'd like to share with y'all. The title of this is Offer Made to Adam. So Yahweh looks down and notices that Adam is all alone, while all the animals have companions. So he decides to create a companion for man as well. He comes to see Adam and says to him, Adam, you are my greatest creation, and therefore I am going to create for you the ultimate companion. And listen to this companion. She will worship the very ground you walk on. She will long for you and no other. She will be highly intelligent. She will wait on you hand and foot. She will obey your every command. She will be beautiful. And all it will cost you is a foot or an arm and a leg. Thinking for a few moments, Adam replies, "What can I get for a rib?" Couldn't resist myself. We're all back from the feast. I hope and pray it's good to see Brother Ken back and Sister Michelle. I pray that the feast was a blessing for all those in attendance. You know, Yahweh's feasts are special. And it always amazes me how many people neglect the feast. When it comes to prophecy, everybody, they want to hear. They're always interested in a message on prophecy, what's going to happen. But when it comes to the feast days, people, they don't want to hear. They don't want to listen. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want to make the sacrifice. They just don't want to hear. The notion that the feast days, for instance, are only for worship and only for the Jews is wrong, could not be further from the truth. You know, we know that when Yahweh gave his feast days, he called them my feasts, multiple times, my feasts. These are not days that belong to any one group of people. That's one excuse we often hear. But what these people do not realize and understand is that much of Yahweh's plan, his prophetic plan, can be found in his feast days, and we miss that. Those people who ignore, who refuse to acknowledge Yahweh's feast days, they miss this plan. And that is encompassing most believers today, most who profess to believe in Yahweh's word, most who believe in this book here. They ignore the feast days because of various reasons, but they don't see it obligatory to them. And as a result, again, they miss some of the most important truths we find in Yahweh's word, and that is the prophetic truths through his feast days. And there's a lot of truths that we can find in his feast days. Turn to Colossians. I'd like to open up with Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This passage is actually often used to ignore or to annul the feast days. But Paul says, "Let no man judge you, therefore, in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Messiah." Now again, many people will use this passage to say that the feast days are no longer obligatory, that they're no longer required, that they're no longer needed. They say, "Look, you can't judge me. I'm under grace." But is this the message we find here? Is this the message Paul is trying to convey to the people of Colossae? where Paul is speaking to the assembly, and he's saying, look, don't let others outside this assembly or the faith judge you on what you do. If this includes the feast days, this includes the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all that you do. Don't let them judge you. This is a message we find here. But also notice what else Paul says. In verse 17, again, it says, which are a shadow of things to come. So we find that Paul is acknowledging that what we find here through Yahweh's word is prophetic. That the Sabbaths, the feast days are all prophetic. Paul understood that these days were more than days of worship. He understood that these days were more than times to gather. Certainly it includes this. Certainly we're to come together. We're to worship Yahweh. We're to honor Him as He's commanded. But they're much more than this. Much more. And again, he understood this. He understood that these days were times that pointed to something greater in the future. And how do you suppose he understood that? Turn to Leviticus chapter 23 with me. We're going to spend a lot of time in this passage. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4. It says, these are the set feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed seasons. So here Yahweh gives his feast days. And before he lists Passover or unleavened bread, he says that these are holy convocations. Now, what does this term mean, holy convocations? We discussed this recently. Holy convocation is from the Hebrew phrase Kodesh Mikra. And Kodesh is 6944, and Strong's means a sacred place or thing. And the word Mikra is from 4744, and it means something called out, a public meeting, an act, or a place, and also a rehearsal. So rehearsal. So we find that holy convocation, or Kodesh Mikra, connotes a sacred called out assembly, and this is important, and a rehearsal of some type. So it's more than a meeting, it's more than a time to gather together. These are rehearsals. Rehearsals for what? For what? Rehearsals of what is to come. And some of these events, some of these occurrences have happened. Others have yet to happen, have yet to occur. For instance, we know that many of these feast days may be fulfilled with Yahshua's coming, with the millennium, with the last judgment for mankind. But this is one reason why the feasts are so important again. Because they're more than days to worship. They're more than days to simply come together as a group. These days point to something greater. For instance, or we're going to talk about that later, another message, but Tabernacles represents the millennium, I believe. And certainly a great thing to look to that it represents. So these days, again, are not just days of worship. They're not days to simply congregate, to gather, to worship Almighty Yahweh. They include this. That can't be neglected. That will continue on, we know, throughout the millennium. And I'm sure New Jerusalem, because we know that these days are forever, for Olam, for time out of mind, according to Almighty Yahweh's word. But we also find again that these days have prophetic importance. I'd like to start with Passover. We're already in Leviticus chapter 23. Look at verse 5. It says, in the first month of the 14th day of the month at even, and that is between sunset and complete darkness, is Yahweh's Passover. Yahweh's Passover. So here we find specifically when the Passover is to occur. The 14th day of the first month, Abib. Abib, when the barley is young, according to the Hebrew. We know that in Yahweh's word, he says, those who refuse to partake in the Passover will be cut off. So here he defines what day and when we're to observe this day. There's no evaluation. There's no option. Yahweh says, you will do this. So we know that the Passover is special. It's obligatory for all of us immersed in Yahshua's name. Yahweh says, you shall. And we have no other option but to comply. So what's so special about the Passover? What does the Passover represent? Well, there's one event we find in Old and New with the fulfillment of this day. Turn to Exodus with me. Exodus chapter 12. We're all familiar with this account. Should be. Exodus chapter 12, and let's look at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Draw out and take you lambs according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning." So we find here some specific commands, and that was to take this lamb, to slay this lamb, to take then the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the lintel. This was a command, and we all know the results of those who refused to do this. Verse 23, "For Yahweh will pass through to destroy the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to destroy you." Let's look at the result here, verse 29. It says, "And it came to pass at midnight that Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." So notice that this punishment, this plague, included not only the firstborn of human beings. Many people forget this point, but it included the firstborn of cattle, the firstborn of animals we find here. "And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise up, go forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" So what do we find here? What happened to those who refused to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel? What happened to these people who refused to obey Almighty Yahweh? Or they died. The firstborn of that house died as a result. Or what happened to those who put the blood on the side post, the doorposts and the lintel? What happened? Or they were saved. Yahweh passed over them. They were given their lives. They were given salvation. You see the blood here. The blood is the parallel. The blood is what we find in the New Testament. The blood of the Lamb foreshadowed something very special to come. It foreshadowed Yahweh's Lamb. It foreshadowed His Redeemer. And we know that today we find salvation through only one, and that is through Yahshua. And how do we do this? We find salvation through His blood. Through His blood. Those who reject Yahshua's blood, what happens? They will not inherit the kingdom. They will not make it to the kingdom. They will be refused the kingdom. So this is what we find in Exodus. We find an event that required the blood of a lamb, and that either offered salvation for those who complied or destruction for those who rebelled. Turn to John chapter 1 with me. John chapter 1. I want to look at what John the Immerser Baptist says here. John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "On the next day he sees Yahshua coming to him and says, 'Behold, the Lamb of Yahweh that takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has become before me, for he was before me,'" which we know supports Yahshua's preexistence. He was before John, even though John was 6 months older physically than Yahshua. But we find here the important truth here I want to point out is that Yahshua is typified by a lamb. He's called the Lamb of Yahweh. So again, we find that Yahshua was the New Testament fulfillment of the Paschal Lamb we find in Exodus chapter 12. It was through Yahshua, according to what John of the Baptist says here, that he would take away the sins of this world. And we talked about during the Bible study today. John 3:16, Yahweh sent his Son. And we know that certainly he did, and it was as a Passover lamb Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. You know there's historical evidence of that occurring. I believe it's some Roman historians that actually write about this eclipse or this darkness that went over the land when Yahshua was impelled. Now, of course, they attribute it to something natural, but we know that this occurred through history. Can you imagine darkness over the face of the land for 3 hours? That would be an amazing sign. And verse 46 says, in about the ninth hour, Yahshua cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my El, why have you forsaken me? I know I've said this before, and I've heard a lot of other people say this, but when Yahshua died, when he was on that stake, he took upon the sins of all of mankind. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the weight that he must have endured during this time? And his own father turned his back from all indications. Yahweh, we know, cannot be in the presence of sin. And here Yahshua is on this stake, taking the sins of all of mankind upon himself. And when he did this, Yahweh turned his back. You know, it was almost too much for Yahshua to handle. He cried out, why have you forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said that this man cries or calls Eliah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and took it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see whether Eliah comes to save him. And Yahshua cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. So here we have these two signs. So people ask, why did these occur? Or for nothing else, to show and authenticate that Yahshua was the Son of Yahweh. And what they did was, in fact, put to death the very Son of Yahweh, the Messiah of the world. But we also find some symbolic meaning here. The temple, the curtain between the holy and holy place, it was torn because now we communicate to Yahweh through Yahshua the Messiah. There's not that barrier, that division, that separation there that existed before. And also we find that some of the saints were raised simply as a sign to show that this was Yahshua the Messiah. This was the Son of Yahweh who died on that stake. So when Yahshua died on the stake, what did he do? What happened? He offered his blood for our sins. He died again as the Lamb of Almighty Yahweh, no different from the Old Testament Lamb. There's no difference between the Old Testament Lamb and what we find here. It is only through Yahshua's blood that we find salvation. It was only through that paschal lamb, that blood on the two side posts, that the children of Israel found a salvation from that death angel. It was only through the blood. Remember what sin leads to. Sin leads to what? Death. Death. If we sin, we're deserving and we're worthy of death. But through Yahshua, through his blood, through his sacrifice, we know that we can find salvation if we continue down the straight and narrow, if we listen and obey Almighty Yahweh as we're told to do. So this is one fulfillment of the Passover, really the main fulfillment of the Passover. The paschal lamb in the Old Testament and the paschal lamb in the New Testament. The lamb that was slaughtered for the death angel and the lamb that was slaughtered for you and I at our sins. So is the Passover important? Do we find prophetic meaning in the Passover? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a symbolism too, and I would like to take a look at. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 1 says, observe the month of Abib. The word is Shamar. It means to look for the month. Kodesh, new moon of Abib, young ears of grain. And keep the Passover to Yahweh, your Elohim. For listen to this, for in the month of Abib, Yahweh, your Elohim, brought you forth out of Egypt by night. So what do we find here? We find that on the Passover, the Israelites were free from Egyptian bondage. They were freed from the tyranny. They were freed from the slavery that they suffered. Now we know that they physically did not leave Goshen until the 15th day at night, it says. But we know that when that death angel passed through and killed all the firstborn in Egypt, that Pharaoh went to Moses and says, "Get out of here. I don't want you here." At that point, they were free. They were no more slaves. They were free men. The many years of slavery would be no more because Yahweh had delivered them through Ham, through the blood of the Lamb. And we know that this is one of the most important events in Israel's history. The release of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And again, we know how it occurred. It occurred through the blood of the Lamb. So again, a parallel to what we just read with the Paschal Lamb. But turn to Galatians with me. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to find the fulfillment of this symbolism. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from Yahweh the Father and our sovereign Yahshua the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our El and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So as the death of the Old Testament Paschal Lamb freed Israel from Egyptian bondage, we find that Yahshua's blood here frees us from the bondage of this evil world that we're in today. Again, we see a parallel between old and new. Old and new. We see this throughout Yahweh's word with multiple truths, not only the Passover and the feast days, but certainly we do with the feast days and Yahweh's appointed times. Continuity, if you will, between old and new. A fulfillment here and a fulfillment in the new. In both old and new, the Passover symbolizes freedom. Freedom. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from Egyptian bondage. Freedom from the bondage of sin. Freedom from the bondage of this world. And it's all because of death. The death of a Paschal Lamb and the death of our Savior, Yahweh's Lamb. So again, the Passover is an appointed time. Yahweh appointed this day, not man. It's Yahweh's day, not the Jews. And we, as his people, are required to obey. And it symbolizes, again, remember, salvation through blood. Salvation through blood. Whether we're talking about the Paschal Lamb or our Lamb, Yahshua the Messiah. And also freedom, as we've read here, from bondage, from slavery, from tyranny of this world. We're free through Yahshua the Messiah. I'd like to now move on to our next appointed time here, next feast day, and it's found in, again, Leviticus chapter 23. So let's return there, if you would. Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Starting at verse 6, it says, "And on the 15th day of the same month is a Feast of Unleavened Bread to Yahweh. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh 7 days. And the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work." So we find here that we have a feast day on the 15th day of Abib, the day after the Passover. And on this, and during this feast, we have 2 high days. We have 1 high day on the first day and 1 high day on the last day. Notice how Yahweh defines these high days. He says that these days are holy convocations. Again, we've already talked about this, but again, what is, remind me, what is a holy convocation? A holy convocation, a sacred or a set-apart meeting or a rehearsal. So we know that the Feast of Unleavened Bread also is a meeting, is a sacred assembly, but it's more than that. It's more than that. It's a rehearsal for something in the future. Turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33, and look at verse 3. It says there, "And they journeyed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month." Or what is, and when is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It's on the first day of the first month, 15th day. "On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. while the Egyptians were bearing all their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them upon their Elohim, also Yahweh executed judgments. You know, some people ask, why all the plagues? Or why the plague of darkness? Why the plague on the cattle? Why the plague on this or that? Well, the reason Yahweh unleashed these specific plagues is it was a judgment against their mighty ones. Remember that the Egyptians were polytheistic. For instance, Ra, the mighty one of the sun, that was the plague of darkness. Yahweh did so to smite the deity of Ra. And the same is true with all the plagues we find here. But what I want you to notice here is that the Israelites left Goshen, or Egypt, on the first day, first month, on the 15th day. They walked out of Goshen. They walked out of Egyptian bondage, physically walked out. On this day, they were free from their bondage. They were free from their slavery. They were free from the persecution that they suffered under Egypt. And they were now under Yahweh's grace, His faith, and His protection. So again, the point here is they physically left Egypt on the 15th day. They were free from this bondage. Now, how does this relate to us? How does this relate to us in the New Testament? Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is one of my favorite passages. We find here, this passage is about immersion or baptism. And really, if there is any one passage that defines what we're to do and how we're to live, it's the passage we find here in Romans chapter 6. How we're to be dead to our old man and dead to our sin, and how we're to live a new life free from sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Historically, there was a belief by some that believed that sin might be a good thing, because through our sin, Yahweh's grace abounds. We see the same thing today. And Paul's addressing this belief. He's saying, should we sin that grace so that Yahweh can show His grace? Or what does he say? By no means. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer in it? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into the Messiah were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death. That like as the Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. So we find a connection here between His resurrection and His death. We partake, we're going to talk about this in just a moment further, but we partake in His death. And in so doing, we will, if we are found worthy, partake in His resurrection. And again, remember, it is only because of this connection that we will find eternal life through the resurrection, through Yahshua. Knowing this, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was impaled with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Notice that, bondage to sin. For he that has died is justified from sin, but if we died with the Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that the Messiah, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once, but the life that He lives to Yahweh. So what do we find here? We find, number one, that death or baptism is a death. It's a death of our old man. And it's more than that. It's a death of Yahshua's death. We partake in Yahshua's death when we are immersed into Yahshua's name. And since we take part again in Yahshua's death, Scripture says we shall also take part in Yahshua's resurrection. You see, that is why we're baptized. That is why we're immersed into Yahshua's name. There's a connection there between Yahshua's death and Yahshua's resurrection and immersion. You can't have one without the other. Paul says here that we should no longer be in bondage to sin when we're immersed. This is the number one obligation we have after immersion. To be no longer in bondage or slavery to sin. So we find here that when we are in sin, what are we in? We're in bondage. We're in slavery. You know, some people say they don't want to be in bondage to Yahweh's word. They want to live life the way they want to live life. They want to live life according to their own will. Or they don't understand one simple truth. And that is, when we do this, we are still in bondage. We're in bondage to sin. We're always in bondage. We're in bondage to Almighty Yahweh's word, or we're in bondage to sin. But we all are in bondage to something or someone. And Revelation 11:8 equates Egypt to a type of sin. As Israel physically left the chains of Egypt on the first day of this feast, unleavened bread, we find here that we, through Yahshua's blood, through immersion, are physically freed from the bondage of sin. So there's a connection here. Israel left Egypt representing sin, and when we're immersed, we leave sin, the same bondage. So again, we find freedom. The main parallel we find in Old and New is the removal of sin during this time. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, and look at verse 7. It says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your borders. So we find here that we're to abstain from something during this feast, and that something is leavening. Leavening, all leavening, Yahweh says. Yahweh says that we're to remove leavening from our borders. Now, what does this word mean? You know, some people, I've heard a lot of people, what they do is they take the leaven, they move it to a storage shed, and they bring it back after the feast. Well, that's not a good thing to do, and here's the reason why. Well, first, the word border here is gibol in Hebrew, and it means a boundary, a region, or a territory, encompassing everything you own. But what else? Why does Yahweh command that we remove leavening from our homes during this feast? Why? What's the reason? What does leavening represent? Well, leavening represents many things. We're not going to go into all those things, but it does represent sin. That is one definition of leavening, sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here Paul is admonishing the Corinthian assembly. Certainly wasn't the first time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. Do you know not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover also has been sacrificed, even the Messiah. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here again, we find a connection between old and new. In the old, the Israelites were to remove all physical leavening from their borders, their territories, their regions. And by the way, we're still required today to do the same. The standard, the command, is not changed. But we do find additional information here in the new. And that is, we must remove sin. Sin. Paul here associates leavening with wickedness and malice. Wickedness and malice. So we find that leavening is and does represent sin. Now, notice also that Paul says to keep the feast with unleavened bread, with sincerity and truth. This is why we're told to eat leavened or unleavened bread for all 7 days. You know, some people, they believe that Yahweh simply gave these commands for no reason in mind. Well, leavening has a very special symbolism behind it, both the leavening and unleavened bread. Leavening, as we find here, represents sin. Unleavened bread represents righteousness and truth. Is there any wonder why that Yahweh commands us to eat one and deny ourselves of the other. See, there's a lesson here with this feast. And we find this lesson here in the New Testament. That's why it's so important to understand the old and then understand the new. They complement one another. This feast is not just about abstaining from leavened bread or unleavened bread. This feast is all about removing the sin and taking in the righteousness and the truth of Yahweh's word, removing the hypocrisy and putting on the word. That's what we find here in the New Testament. Again, a parallel, the meaning of this feast. Turn to Ephesians with me. I'm going to carry this thought one more step here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul here says this, I therefore say and testify in Yahweh, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated or separated from the life of Elohim, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past filling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn the Messiah, if so be that you heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Yahshua, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man, corrupted by the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit by your mind, and put on the new man, that after Yahweh has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So what do we find here? We find that this feast is coming out of sin. Paul says that we're to remove our old man. We're to remove the old sin. We're to remove the old hypocrisy. We're to remove the old deceit. And in place of that old man, we're to put on a new man, one of righteousness. Now, this is something we've all done. We've all done, I believe, here. We've all underwent the waters of immersion. And we've all killed our old man. And now it's up to all of us to live according to Yahweh's word, to put on that new man that we find here. Again, this feast is about removing the sin and putting on righteousness. You can't leave one without the other. Again, this is a reason why Yahweh says, eat unleavened bread and remove the leavening. You have to do both. This putting off of the old man and putting on the new man is typified, again, by the leavened and unleavened bread. So again, we find a connection between Old and New Testament, a connection with his feast days. It's important that we understand what these days symbolize and the lessons we can learn from these times. This feast is about change. It's about a new direction. It's about a new way of life. Remember that during this time, the Israelites physically left Egypt. They physically left their old life. They left the sins of Egypt. They left the hypocrisy of Egypt. They left the false religion of Egypt. And they converted to Almighty Yahweh's truth. There's no difference between what Israel did when leaving Egypt and what we do when immersed in Yahshua's name. We leave that life, we leave that religion, we leave those thoughts, we leave those ideas, we leave those beliefs, and we focus on something better and greater and truer within Yahweh's word. I'd like to move on to first fruits. Turn back to Leviticus with me. Leviticus chapter 23 again, verse 9. It says, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land which I will give to you and shall reap the harvest of it, then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priests. The first fruits here is the barley harvest. And in the day when you wave, verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And in the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a he lamb without a blemish, a year old, for a burnt offering to Yahweh. And the meal offering of it shall be 2/10 parts of an ephah, fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire to Yahweh for a sweet savor. And the drink offering of it shall be of wine and 1/4 part of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh ears until this very day. In other words, they could not harvest what they had until they waved the first fruits to Almighty Yahweh. Until ye have brought the oblation of your Elohim, it is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So here we find the passage speaking about the wave sheaf, the first fruits. Again, this is the barley harvest. Before they could reap the field, they had to bring this sheaf to Almighty Yahweh, and the priest waved it. It was a dedication of that first fruit to Almighty Yahweh. Now remember, it's important to remember, many people forget this, that Israel was an agricultural society. Everything centered around the crops for the nation of Israel. This offering was very important in Israelite culture. On a side note, this offering began the count to Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, which we're going to look at here in a few minutes. But it was 50 days from when this wave sheaf was offered that the count began. Now, how was this fulfilled in the New Testament? This is important. This is very important that we understand this truth. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Here we find Yahshua at a specific place, at a specific time, for a specific reason. John chapter 20, verse 15. Yahshua says to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, "Sir, if you have borne him from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Yahshua says to her, "Miriam." She turns herself and says to him in Hebrew, "Rabbi," which is to say teacher. Yahshua says to her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my Elohim and your Elohim." Now, why was Yahshua in this garden? What was he waiting for? Why had he not ascended yet to his Father? Why? He told Miriam not to touch him. Not to touch him because he had not ascended. Why? What was he waiting for? What was he doing? Why was he in the garden? And why did she mistake him for a gardener? Again, this is important that we understand this. Yahshua here, he was fulfilling the wave sheaf. He dedicated himself as the wave sheaf, the first fruits of those to be resurrected. The first fruits of those to be resurrected. You see, he fulfilled this offering through himself, through his own resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a little bit more clear here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Paul says here in verse 20, "But now has the Messiah been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep." So the same terminology we find in the Old Testament, first fruits. He was that first fruit of them that had fallen asleep, the first out of all of mankind to be resurrected. So we find here how and when Yahshua fulfilled the wave sheaf and how what the connection is between Old and New Testament. So again, we find that the barley harvest, the first fruits that the priest waved Almighty Yahweh dedicated, Yahshua in turn fulfilled through the resurrection, through his resurrection specifically. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. I'd like to close with this feast. We have a few more passages to review, but Leviticus chapter 23. And look here at what Yahweh's command is for Pentecost. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. It says there, "And ye shall count from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." So we find that from the wave sheaf, you're to start the count, seven complete Sabbaths, 49 days. "Even to the day after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, a 50th day, which will always bring you to Sunday. And you shall offer a new meal offering to Yahweh. You shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 parts of an ephah." We're going to talk about that later, but first I want to focus here on Pentecost. But we're going to focus on these two wave loaves. "They shall be baked with leaven." Notice that's a distinction from what we find during the feast of unleavened bread. "Shall be baked with leaven for the first fruits to Yahweh, and this was the wheat harvest. And ye shall present with a bread 7 lambs without blemish, a year old, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to Yahweh with their meal offering, with their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to Yahweh. And ye shall offer 1 he-goat for a sin offering and 2 he-lambs a year old for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before Yahweh with the 2 lambs. This should be holy to Yahweh for the priest. And ye shall make a proclamation on that this very day. There shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall do no servile work. It is a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. So we find here the count to Pentecost. It begins with a wave sheaf during unleavened bread, 50 days. Now, notice the main purpose, though, for this feast. The main purpose for this feast was the dedication of the wheat harvest, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Again, everything goes back to agriculture if we understand Old Testament Israelite calendar. Everything goes back to the agriculture. On this day, Israel was commanded to make 2 loaves, and it included, notice, leavening. Leavening, this is something far different from what we see during unleavened bread. It was a command to have leavening. Now, there's a lot of speculation what these 2 loaves may represent. We're going to touch on that in a few minutes. But notice also what we find here. It says a holy convocation. So again, we find the term Kodesh Mikra. Not only a sacred meeting, but also a rehearsal for something in the future, a rehearsal of something to come. So what does this feast symbolize? Or we find an Old Testament fulfillment of this. Turn to Exodus 19 with me. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. It says, in the 3rd month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Or what month does Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks land on? 3rd month. 3rd month. And here they are at Sinai, the same month. And when they had departed from Rephidim and encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mount. So here they are at the mount, Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to Elohim, and Yahweh called to him out of the mount, saying, in this manner shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel that you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's amazing. We see this same terminology in the book of Revelation, how Yahweh is going to take the woman with the wings of the great eagle and fly her into the wilderness. He did the same thing here. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and didn't keep in mind that this applies to you and I, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, if drop down to verse 16, it says, and it came to pass on the 3rd day when it was morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mount and the sound of a trumpet very loud, and all the people that were in at the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet Elohim, and they stood at the lower part of that mount. And Mount Sinai, the whole of it smoked, because Yahweh descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. This is what it's like to have a meeting with Almighty Yahweh. And when the voice of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and Elohim answered him by a voice. And Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mount, and Yahweh cried or called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And we know the story here that he received the 10 commandments. But we find here evidence that the giving of the law may have occurred during this feast, during the Feast of Weeks, during Pentecost. Jewish tradition, for what it is, says that this occurred during this time. And we also have evidence here in Exodus 19, that this was in fact on the 3rd month, the same month of this feast. So it's possible that Yahweh's law, his Torah, was delivered during this feast, during this time. This would certainly add a lot of importance to this feast, a lot of significance, to think that Yahweh's law was given on this day. And it seems that we can go back and look at the major events in Israel's history, and even in the New Testament, and most occurred on a feast day. And I don't see why it would be any different for the giving of the law, the greatest event in the Old Testament, the giving of Yahweh's law, why that would not happen on a feast day. But we also know that something else happened during this day. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues dividing apart like as of a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other glossa, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now look down at verse 8. It says, And now hear we every man in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia. So we find that all these nations were gathered at this feast, and they heard the languages, heard this sign. So on this day, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Yahweh poured forth His Spirit, His Ruach HaKodesh, on the early New Testament assembly. We know that others were given this Spirit in the Old Testament, but not like this. This was an outpouring like never before. Again, this feast is a rehearsal of something prophetically important. In the Old Testament, we find that He may have given His law, His Torah, the standards of living. And in the New, we find that on this day, He poured forth His Holy Spirit like never before in history. Now, what could be more of a compliment than the giving of the law, if this happened, and the pouring out of Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh? What could be more of a compliment? You have the law, and then you have the Spirit. You know, what did Joshua tell the woman by the way? He said, someday, you're going to worship in spirit and truth. Someday you're going to do this. When was this fulfilled? I think this possibly might have been fulfilled when Yahweh poured forth His Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Think about it. From that point on, what were they doing? They were worshiping in spirit and truth, Yahweh's commandments and Yahweh's Ruach HaKodesh, His Holy Spirit. I'd like to close by looking at the meaning of the two loaves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in the Messiah Yahshua, you that were once far off are made near in the blood of the Messiah. For He is our peace, who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to Yahshua through the torture stake, having slain the enmity by it. And He came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were near. For through Him we both have our access to one Spirit and to the Father. So then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of Yahweh. We find that through Yahweh's Spirit that He broke down that wall of partition. It was through Yahshua's blood, and through that they received Yahweh's Spirit. What happens when we're immersed? Peter says we find remission of sins and we receive Yahweh's Holy Spirit. That's what happens when we're immersed. In so doing this, He made, it says, the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, and both fellow citizens in the household of Yahweh. In other words, those who were once outside the promise were now part of the same promise given to the patriarchs of old. Now, besides Yahshua's atonement, how was this done again? It was done through Yahweh's Spirit. It was done through the giving of Yahweh's Spirit. Now it's possible, and this is only speculation, but it's possible that the two loaves that we find in the Old Testament with the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, represented Jew and Gentile, believers and non-believers, and that these loaves were fulfilled when Yahweh broke down that wall of partition through Yahshua and through the giving of his Ruach HaKodesh. Now, it's only speculation, but it's possible. It's possible that what we find through Yahweh's Spirit and the tearing down of this wall through Yahshua and his sacrifice, that it is this that is the fulfillment of the two loaves that we find in Leviticus chapter 23 with Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. The two loaves may represent again the time when both Gentile and Jew would come together as one new man, which we know through Yahshua has occurred. You know, as we've seen throughout Yahweh's word, these days do not only they don't only define days of worship. They define days of prophetic importance. It's so important. Again, we've looked at Passover. Yahshua sacrificed the Paschal Lamb, both saved through blood. We looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, how we're saved from bondage, and how Yahshua fulfilled possibly the wave sheaf offering during this time. We've looked at Pentecost, how Yahweh poured forth his Holy Spirit and possibly gave his Torah, his law. My goal is that those who may hear this message may come to understand that the feast days are important, that they're important, and realize that those who are called and chosen, and there's a big difference between those called and those, many are called, few are chosen. So those who are chosen may realize and understand that we must observe and we must honor Yahweh's feast days. They're so important, not only to worship, but to understand Yahweh's plan for his creation, for mankind. And remember this, it's not what we know. You can know and have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't do anything with that knowledge, it will do you no good in the end. May Yahweh bless you.